You ever been given an assignment that you were challenged to do? You thought to yourself, I'm not sure I can finish this. Have you ever given someone else an assignment? And when they got the assignment, you said to yourself, they may not get this done. You see, the reality is that it's not always easy to be diligent in life. Sometimes some tasks come our way that are more challenging than we anticipated. I remember the first time I was challenged to do something far beyond my desire and certainly something that I didn't have a diligent commitment to. And that was my dad. As a teenager, a young teenager, my dad one day handed me a paintbrush and a bucket of paint and said, I want you to paint all the trim of our house. And I can remember, in fact, if you go by that house, there's still some paint on the brick over that effort that I put forward all those years ago because I didn't really understand what it meant to be diligent. It's easy to drop the ball in life, and yet it's so important. I read this story this weekend of Fred Smith, who found himself at Yale University, and the professor asked him in his business class to write a business model of something he'd like to accomplish. He wrote the model out, and he said in his paper that his goal would be to create something that could deliver a package overnight. The professor at Yale looked at him and said, this is an absolutely ridiculous idea, but because you put some effort into it, I'll give you a C. That man ultimately created what we know as FedEx. And no doubt the professor, after giving him a C, probably bought some stock in it later on, realizing that this guy didn't drop the ball. He carried the ball forward in life. If you read this week in the paper, you read about Tom and Marilyn Crefton, who in 1993 said, we're going to take our family on a boat and we're going to sail the world. 7 years later, they returned back home to Maryland. And as I read their story, I was amazed at no doubt they probably had to be diligent in so many ways, from storm waves to adjusting to living in a... Can you imagine being with your three kids, just the five of you, for 7 straight years? I mean, do you know anybody you'd want to be with 7 straight years without ever being away from them? There's probably not even marriages here that would testify that, so many here would have to say our marriage is better because we're away from each other once in a while. The reality is that absence does make the heart grow fonder. 7 years. And what you discover is that in certain people's lives, if you look back across history, FDR, Lincoln, different people, defeat did not take away their direction. It motivated them to become who they wanted to be in life, who they were destined to be. And what you and I understand is that we really have to get back to asking ourselves the same question. How do we approach life? How do we go at life? I begin this message with a sad story that I heard this week. A few years ago, there was a sweet lady visiting our fellowship. She came in on a number of different Sundays, stressed out and strained out by the issues of life and facing what seemed like insurmountable challenges because of what had been thrown at her. Well, on Wednesday, she committed suicide. And as I heard her story this weekend, I can remember the last time I talked to her, just like I talked to you out in the lobby of the church building. I watched as the veins in her neck, you could see the pulse of her stress and the pain of her life. And everything in me wanted to help her, from giving her CDs to listen to from other messages to challenging her, not knowing that her life would veer off course to the point where all the math didn't work and she ended up ending it all. And as I heard that story, I realized that what happened was that in life, if we don't carry the ball, we drop it. And it, all of a sudden, life doesn't work. You see, God's plan demands that we be diligent in our lives, that we stay focused on what it is that we need to accomplish in life. And my encouragement to you today is to think about your own life and ask yourself the question, how do I approach life? Do I approach life where I drop the ball, where I set things aside, where I miss the assignment? Or do I approach life in such a way that I don't drop the ball, that I move forward? And watch this carefully. It doesn't matter what age you are today in this building. What matters is the attitude of your heart. Because you're going to discover that all through the Bible, there were those who were absolutely diligent. And we began in the beginning of the summer by looking at different qualities that would refresh us. Remember, we started out by saying that a person who forgives is refreshing. And then we looked at what it meant to be joyful. And from joy, we went to service. And from service, we went to wisdom. And from wisdom, we moved to what it meant to be encouraging. And we looked at encouragement. And then we moved into what it meant to be passionate. But today, we wrap this series together with a focus on a quality that is absolutely essential in this day. Because if you look at what is going on in our society, in our world, listen carefully. People are dropping the ball, dropping the ball, dropping the ball of their witness, of their faith, of their desire to please the Lord. And as we drop that ball, No, listen, no civilization in history lives when they begin to drop the ball. History records the story of all those who drop the ball, and as a result, they lose their moral compass, they lose their spiritual direction, they lose their hope, they lose their capacity to do what it is that God has called them to do. Why? Because they begin to believe that it's what is convenient versus what is convictious that guides us in life. And listen carefully. By the time I finish today, you'll discover something. God did not intend for us to live convenient lives. He intended for us to live lives of conviction, where we carry the ball of faith, where we carry the ball of hope, where we carry the ball of love, where we carry the ball of joy, where people can encounter and experience the blessing of us living out our faith and moving forward with God's direction for our lives. So my challenge for you today is to think about how you approach life, but not just that. Ask yourself a second question, and that is, when you look at your own life, have you ever given up on a task? Have you ever made a resolution, for example, on January 1, when I'm going to read the Bible through, and by February and the snow hit, you'd lost focus? And what happens, it's so easy for us to give up on a task. And you realize that what Jesus modeled in the New Testament was that we all have the opportunity to carry forward the witness of who He is by living out our life without dropping the ball. And yet we oftentimes identify more in our weaknesses than in His wisdom when it comes to carrying the ball. So my challenge for you is to think about your own life and ask yourself, how diligent are you at carrying forward the assignment God's given you, at being willing to carry that ball? You see, if we drop the ball, then those who come behind us won't know which way to go. Someone very dear to me this week wrote me a note on my birthday night and said, I'm working through what it means to be happy and what it means to be joyful. Can you tell me the difference? And it was so wonderful. He was right in the middle of studying about being diligent, because look, watch this. Happiness bounces the ball through the experiences of life. Joy allows God to walk us through every experience, knowing we can trust Him, and He gives us joy even in the midst of great trials. And so you and I, we need to learn how to be diligent. And today, if you think about it in the Bible, there are so many diligent people. I mean, that absolutely took the assignment, moved forward, and did good with it. Obviously, Solomon had a desire. Solomon had a desire for people to be diligent. That's why one of the themes of his writing is that people would exercise a diligent life. Listen to four different verses in Proverbs that really stand out regarding this life that Solomon modeled. And today we're going to look at Nehemiah, because when you think about diligent people, when you think about people who come up against insurmountable odds and challenges, Nehemiah was one who obviously understood how important it was not to drop the ball. And not only did he not drop the ball, he carried it all the way across the line. In Proverbs chapter 4, we find this verse: watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 4, the hand of the diligent will rule, but the slack hand will be put to forced labor. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 27, a lazy man does not roast his prey, but the precious possession of a man is diligence. Proverbs 13, verse 4, the soul of the sluggard craves to get nothing, but the soul of the diligent is made fat. And when you read these, what is Solomon getting across? Over and over again, the person who is diligent is blessed. The person who is inconsistent misses it. The person who is a sluggard, the person who is lazy. And so what it says is that you and I have to be very wise at being very accountable. Now watch this, because here's what you discover. To the person who is diligent, accountability is their delight. But to the person who is inconsistent, anonymity is their delight. Now, I want you to think about that parallel there. A person who accepts responsibility and becomes accountable, they take great delight in doing what it is God has called them to do. But for the person who chooses to drop the ball, they make a choice to be anonymous. They make a choice to say, you know what? I don't want anybody to know me. I want to be able to just kind of slip in, slip out. And that in anonymity is obviously detrimental, because it is so tied to the inconsistent witness that we live out when we yield ourselves to what we want versus what God wants. And so imagine for a second that all of a sudden, today on this Sunday, someone puts the ball in your court. Someone hands the ball to you and says, okay, you got to carry this ball. You got to move it forward. You can't drop it. You can't chunk it to somebody else. You got to hang on to it. Well, that person all of a sudden becomes accountable, because you start watching what's going on in their life. You start watching their witness of their life. And what happens? That person begins to move forward. But on the other side, there's that person that says, no, I want to be anonymous. I want to be anonymous. I don't want anybody to know who I am. I don't want anybody to know what I'm about. Back in Back in another day, in another time, there was a preacher in Fort Smith, Arkansas, a town I grew up in, named J. Harold Smith. A great, great evangelist. He preached a sermon called God's Three Deadlines, but he also was a pastor. And he was a pastor who did not believe in anonymity at all. And what he would do is, at the end of each year, he would post on a bulletin board outside in the lobby of the church, everyone's giving, all their stewardship. True story. And you're sitting there going, ooh, that's getting painful. That's getting painful. Now, I'm not going to do this, okay, so don't worry. I want you to be accountable to God, not me. But the truth is, one guy walked up to him, he had given him trouble over and over and over again. Constantly harassing him, didn't like this, didn't like that. We had given $7 to the church. Well, J. Harold knew what he gave because the name's on the board. And so the guy walked up to him, and every Sunday he'd do that. He'd give him a hard time. And finally, J. Harold stopped him and said, Bobby, this is God's fourth deadline. Here's your deadline. He pulled out of his wallet $7. One, two, three, four, five, six, seven. I'll give you back everything you've invested. Now you have no reason to complain about anything. Well, you know, the truth of the matter is, you say, well, man, he took it a long way. You know what he was trying to teach a principle? He was trying to teach the principle that if we're not accountable to God, then we remain anonymous, then we're going to miss how life works. Now, I don't think that the approach was probably the wisest thing, but in 1950-something, it worked. Because if you go back and look at the history annals of that church, thousands of people came to Christ. Because what he said was, you are not going to come into this church and be anonymous. You are going to be known. Not just by your stewardship. By the way, stewardship is just an outward reflection of an inward commitment. That's all that is. He said, but you're going to be known as you come in this fellowship. And that church grew to be a great church in a time when God was doing great things in our land. So it tells you something. The person who is accountable, they delight in being diligent. But the person who would choose to be anonymous, that person, in all likelihood, will find their life being very inconsistent. So let's think about that whole idea. Nehemiah in chapter 6, and if you're in the book of Nehemiah, turn if you would to chapter 1, but in chapter 6, verse 9, he makes a very clear plea. He makes it very clear because he says to the Lord, but now, O God, strengthen my hand. It's interesting. He didn't pass the buck to somebody else. He said, strengthen my hand so that I can be who you want me to be. And listen carefully. We must not be dependent on others to strengthen us. We need God to strengthen us. And as he strengthens us, we become diligent to accomplish his purpose. And all of us have this great opportunity in life to make a difference. It's just a matter of whether we ask him to strengthen our hands. You see, what you discover is when you read in Nehemiah, here is a story of a man who understood what it meant to be diligent. And when we look at this word diligent, it has the whole idea with it of being persistent and attentive and being committed to accomplishing our mission in life. Being persistent, said, I'm going to make that happen. Being attentive, not missing the detail. And so as you think about Nehemiah, let me give you the background of his story. Here's a guy who is in bondage as a result of the people's choice to do it their way versus God's way. The whole story of Nehemiah is a story of God's redemption of the people who have found themselves making such an unwise choice. In fact, Nehemiah says they have corrupted themselves. They have sinned against God. And so here's Nehemiah, and he finds himself, obviously, as servant to the king. But he has a particular assignment that's so much bigger than that. Because here is Nehemiah realizing that there is something going on that he has the assignment to pick up, and he has the ball to carry, and he has a responsibility to move forward with what it is God's put before him. And see, you and I have to look at this story and relate it to where we are. The walls are crumbling. The gates are burning. The world we live in, the society we know, is facing the same crumbling walls and burning gates when we find morality being skewed away from what God's design is, when we find sin rampantly being honored by television and movies, when we find that our culture has become so debased that we don't understand what is right and wrong. We have walls crumbling, gates burning, and God is calling on us to be diligent at the point of our faith, diligent at the point of our witness, committed to accomplishing his purpose for our lives. Because if we don't, then we miss the opportunity, assignment that God has given us. We drop the ball. In our church right now, we have lots of ladies who are having babies. Every time I think about how many wonderful ladies are bringing children into the world and are birthing those kiddos into a world that is challenged by so many things, immediately, every time I think of them, I think, Lord, guide them to be so diligent that their child will understand who Jesus is, understand how God will work in their life, understand the promises of his word and how it will unfold for their life. Because the truth of the matter is that each generation has given an opportunity and a responsibility, an assignment to be diligent, to not drop the ball, to move forward. And my encouragement to you today is to think about your own life and think about how diligent you are at doing what it is he's called you to do. Nehemiah, he obviously had all kinds of reasons. He had it going pretty good. He's cupbearer of the king. He was hanging out in a good place. He had great benefits. He had everything happening for him. He had every benefit you could get in his generation of people. But the benefits were not what he was looking for. He was looking for the blessing of obeying God and doing what it is God had called him to do. So in Nehemiah chapter 1, we find ourselves at the place where the story unfolds. And we find that there are five ways that we can obviously carry the ball ourselves. Five steps to carrying the ball forward in this generation and being willing to be who God has called us to be. And my encouragement to you today, think about your own life and ask yourself, when's the last time you dropped the ball? When's the last time that you said, you know what, I'm not going to do that, I'm not going to do this? Because what you discover with Nehemiah is he prayed, he fasted, he mourned, he committed himself to the task. So the first thing that he did, when he hears the story, he begins to evaluate the opportunities. Look if we could, chapter 1, verse 1. And if you'll follow me throughout this text, what I want you to do is see from chapter 1 to 2 to 4 to 6 to 8 and 9. I want you to see in a span of a few minutes' time what happens with Nehemiah. Because the real story of Nehemiah's life is here is a man who would not drop the ball. Here is a man who had a very vibrant witness for God's purpose for his life. And he committed himself to it. Look at, if you would, Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hekaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, while I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity and about Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, its gates are burned with fire. When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. The first thing you see here is, what does he do? He asks for what's happening with those he cares about. It's the same thing you do when you ask about those you care about. How are they doing? What's happening in their life? And as a result of asking that question, the Bible says that he had to sit down and mourn and weep and pray and fast. And what you discover is when the Bible says, be still and know that I'm God, those are those seasons in life where we actually evaluate what it is God has for us, what it is he's trying to say to us. And watch this carefully. We all have very clear, defined assignments in life. We have responsibilities and opportunities God puts before us. And each one of those are governed by our willingness to either say, I'm willing to take that on, or I don't want anything to do with it. And what happens oftentimes is God puts someone in our path that we have a chance to witness to, an opportunity to share our faith. But if we miss that opportunity, what we're really doing is we're yielding to something so much less than God's very best for our lives. And so the first thing he does, he evaluates the opportunity. Then in verse 5, what does he do? What he does is he seeks God's direction. Look, if you would, at verse 5. I said, I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandment. Let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you now day and night on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants, confessing the sin of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you. I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, nor the statute, nor the ordinance which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you're unfaithful, I will scatter you among the people. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote parts of the heavens, I will gather them from there and will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. They are your servants and your people whom you redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servant who delight to revere your name. And make your servant successful today and grant him compassion before this man. Now I was the cupbearer to the king. When you read this, you realize, first of all, that we need to evaluate opportunity, but also we need to seek God's direction. And what does he do here? The first thing he does in verse 5, he starts asking God for direction and guidance. He very clearly says, Lord, I need you to show me what it is I'm supposed to do. Where do you want me to go with this? And what you discover is that he understands that the challenge is bigger than he is. Listen carefully. In a self-reliant culture that depends on a person depending on himself to answer every issue, what you discover very quickly is there are many questions in life we face that we don't have the answer to. And we need to be wise to say, Lord, what would you have us do? What does he do here? He immediately says, Lord, we need you to come and speak to our hearts, but you be attentive to what it is we're praying. We want you to know we love what you say. We love your commandments. We love your promises. He was seeking direction. But not only that, though, he was declaring very clearly that there was a dependence on God. In other words, he made it very clear, the only way we're going to get out of what it is we have done is come back to the way you work. The only way we can carry the ball is to declare that we depend on you. It was when you're dependent on the Lord and we're diligent to seek him out. If you seek him with all of your heart, the Bible says you will find him. And what you and I need to see today is it's so important for us to declare our dependence. To say, Lord, I need you to help me. I need you to watch over what it is that I'm facing in life and guide me the right way. What he does here, he just makes it very clear that they're dependent on God because they obviously have separated themselves from God by choosing to do the wrong thing and move in the wrong direction. But the third thing they did was they very clearly, and Nehemiah models this, he waits patiently on God. And how do we know that? Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Notice what it says there. And it came out in the month Nisan in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. When you read that, you immediately see something. 4 months of time have passed from when he hears that the gates are burning and the walls are crumbling before he goes before the king. He waits patiently. He waits for the right time to do what it is that needs to be accomplished in his assignment in life. And what you and I discover here is sometimes we get way ahead of God. We jump out there to do this or do that. And what very clearly is modeled here is that you and I have a very specific assignment. And our assignment is to accomplish God's purpose for our life. And the way we do that is to ask for him to guide us, to declare our dependence and wait for him to speak. When you read this, you realize that here is a guy who obviously, even in the midst of captivity, understood that there was something very clear that he had to do in life. There was very clear that he had an assignment that he needed to accomplish. You and I need clarity in the same way to discover what it is that God wants to do in our lives, that we would accomplish everything that he puts before us. As Nehemiah begins to talk to the king, he very clearly, the king notices something wrong with him. He's challenged by something. But you discover that he takes another step. When he gets done with the king making provisions, it's interesting, by the way, that everything that Nehemiah needed, God provided when he was willing to be carrying the ball and accept the assignment God had for him. You realize the reason we sometimes find ourselves in need of something is because we drop the ball. We drop the ball of our witness, drop the ball of our walk, drop the ball of being in his word, drop the ball of worshiping him and seeking him with all of our hearts. You see, when you drop the ball, the math never works. It always becomes more difficult versus more blessed. So what does he do? In chapter 2, verse 11, he goes out to make sure that he understands his assignment. You see, he has already traveled. He's already made his way to Jerusalem. And he goes out in verse 11, and you'll notice what it said. So I came to Jerusalem, and I was there 3 days. And I rose in the night, I and a few men with me. I did not tell anyone what my God was putting into my mind to do for Jerusalem. And there was no animal with me except the animal on which I was riding. So I went out at night by the valley gate in the direction of Dragon's Well and on the refuge gate, inspecting the walls of Jerusalem, and which were broken down, and its gates that were consumed by fire. Then I passed on to the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was no place for my mount to pass. So I went up at night by the ravine and inspected the wall, and then I entered the valley gate again and returned. The official did not know where I had gone or what I had done, nor had I as yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the rest who did the work. Then I said to them, you see the bad situation we're in, that Jerusalem is desolate and the gates burned by fire? Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem so that we will no longer be a reproach. I told them how the hand of my God has been favorable to me, and also about the king's word which he had spoken to me. Then they said, let us arise and build. So they put their hands to the good work. Verse 19, don't miss it. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite and Geshem the Arab heard it, they mocked us and despised us and said, what is this thing you're doing? Are you rebelling against the king? So I answered them and said to them, the God of heaven will give us success. Therefore, we are his servants. We'll arise and build, but you have no portion, right, or memorial in Jerusalem. So what does he do? What does he do as he looks at this opportunity? The first thing he does, you'll notice he goes out and he observes and he inspects what has transpired. He takes a very careful look. He tries to see whether the walls are desolate everywhere, whether the gates can be rebuilt. And what you discover about our lives is there are times that we ought to inspect our lives. There are times we ought to look and say, you know what? I'm really not doing what I need to be doing there. I'm really not doing what I need to be doing there. And make a very clear observation and inspection. Because we only get to live once. We go around this life once. And what we need to do is make sure that we don't miss things. And the way you do that is carefully evaluate where you are. But not only did he observe and inspect, but he also listened to what God was saying to him and shared it with those who had gathered around with him. You see, he was listening to God as he looked at everything. Not listening to others. Then when he had heard from the Lord about what it was that needed to be done, he said to the folks who had gathered, this is what God has said to me. This is what we need to do, and we need to move forward with it. And as he did that, they began, they said, well, you know what? We can put our good hands, this could work. We can make it work. We can make it happen. You see, when a person carries a ball, other people are committed to making it happen. But when we drop the ball, people wonder which way to go, what they need to do. And so wisely, he makes it very clear that he begins to declare to them that we need to listen to what it is God has for it, and we need to share. A third thing happens, though, is that you'll see in 18 and 20, both verses, there are two very clear action words. We must arise and build. Arise and build. And what he was saying was, he was saying to each one of us that the opportunity before us will require that we take action in our life, will require that we move forward, will require that we are diligent. And what God is looking for in every heart, every person here, is that we're diligent enough to become all that he wants us to become. Diligently seeking out his direction. Diligently evaluating our opportunity. Diligently looking for his plan. And when as you look at this story unfold, you'll notice in the latter part of chapter 2 that there are three guys who show up who are not happy about what's going on. And watch this carefully. Opposition is often an affirmation of God intending to do something great in your life. So if your car is breaking, if you're facing other issues, if you're challenged by a certain thing, don't look at those as things that are going to take you under. Those are things that are going to motivate you to become who God wants you to be. We often face circumstances, situations that challenge us. And what happens here is these three guys show up and they're not happy at all. But they're a part of the story of learning how to carry the ball. Because the fourth step, which is the most challenging step in this entire journey, is we have to be willing to face the enemy. And if you look at chapter 4, the enemy shows up in a powerful way in chapter 4. Notice, if you would, verse 1, chapter 4. Now, it came about when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became furious and very angry and mocked the Jews. He spoke in the presence of his brothers and the wealthy men of Samaria and said, what are these feeble Jews doing? Are they going to restore it for themselves? Can they offer sacrifices? Can they finish in a day? Can they revive the stones from the dusty rubble, even the burned ones? Now, Tobiah the Ammonite was near him, and he said, even what they are building, if a fox should jump on it, he would break their stone wall down. And notice this. Hear, O our God, how we are despised. Return their reproach on their own heads and give them up for plunder in a land of captivity. Do not forgive their iniquity and let not their sin be blotted out before you, for they have demoralized the builders. So we, what do? We stop building a wall? We stopped everything because we have opposition? No. Look what he said. Verse 6. So we built the wall, and the whole wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. And it's interesting what the enemy does when you look at the next verse. Now when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and Ashdodites heard that the repair of the walls went on and the breaches began to be closed, they were very angry. All of them conspired together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause a disturbance. What you discover very quickly in facing the enemy is this. To ignore the enemy is devastating. And I'm going to tell you what we must understand when it comes to carrying the ball in life. There is an adversary that the Bible says walks about like a roaring lion seeking to devour us. There is an adversary who tries to displace us from God's purpose. There is an adversary that comes at us in so many different ways. We must not ignore that. We must face that and realize that greater is he that is in us than he is in the world. We must be victorious in the face of opposition, which is what Nehemiah modeled here. He modeled that he was going to win because God was on his side. And listen carefully. You will win when the Lord's on your side. He will carry you all the way home. He will carry you across the line. Don't drop that ball. But you'll also notice not only that in verse 9, look what he does. What does he do? Because of all the discouragement, all the things they're facing, he could have said, well, let's get together and let's discuss how sad this situation is. Let's have a small group discussion about how horrible our lives are. And everybody tell the worst thing that happened this week. Can you imagine how uplifting that would have been? Listen carefully. We are a place where never a discouraging word should come from our mouth. We ought to encourage those that we encounter. And what does he do? He doesn't say, oh, no, we're going to evaluate this for another 6 months. What does he do in verse 9? But we prayed to our God, and because of them, we set up a guard against them day and night. Thus in Judah, it was said, the strength the burden bears is failing, yet there is much rubbish, and we ourselves are unable to rebuild the wall. Our enemy said, they will not know or see until we come among them, kill them, and put a stop to the work. When the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times, they will come up against you from every place where you may turn. Then I stationed men in the low parts of the space behind the wall, the exposed places. And I stationed the people in families with their swords, spears, and bows. And when I saw their fear, I rose and spoke to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people. Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great, awesome. Fight for your brothers, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your houses. When our enemies heard that it was known to us that and that God had frustrated their plan, then all of us returned to the wall, each one to his work. What do we see here? Depending on the Lord always leads to victory. And what he says here is that these people came at me, but they can't win. And in chapter 6, they come at him again. Look at chapter 6 just for a moment. Notice what happened. Now, when it was reported to Sanballat, Tobiah, to Geshem, and the Arab, that the rest of our enemies, that I had rebuilt the wall, and that no breach remained in it, although at that time I had not set up the doors and the gates, then Sanballat and Geshem sent a message to me saying, come, let us meet together at Shepharim in the plain of Ono, but they were planning to harm me. So I sent messages to them saying, I am doing a great work. I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? And they sent message to me 4 times this manner, and I answered them the same way. Now, when you read this, get a picture of this. The first thing they do is they're willing to come in, and we're going to intimidate everybody around there. When they realize they can't intimidate them to stop the work, what do? They say, no, we're going to do it a different way. We're going to bring him together to a special place, and we're going to all sit down and have a cup of tea. And as we have this cup of tea, we're going to say, now, look, Nehemiah, you have taken on such a big assignment. I mean, look how tired the people are. Look how overwhelmed they are. Look at what's transpiring. And what is Nehemiah? What's his take on all this? Nehemiah says, you know what? I ain't got time for this. Listen carefully. If you sit down and listen to the devil, you'll do his way. You sit down and drink tea with those who are not connected to God's purpose, you're going to find yourself swayed to think like that. Listen, you realize what has diluted this culture more than anything else? Is everybody sitting down sharing their own opinion instead of yielding to God's opinion. And we're in trouble in this land as a result of it. Because so many, listen carefully, it is a tragedy. It is a tragedy of great proportion that we have denominations, religious organizations, that can't even rightly divide the word of truth when the simplest of things are before them. They look more to accommodate the itching ears of a corrupt culture than they do a God who has called us by our name. What a tragedy. And how important it is that we are diligent to stand for the truth, to stand for what is right. And I love it, the fact that it said 4 times they said, come our way. Listen carefully. It doesn't matter who says this is the right thing to do. This is what says the right thing to do is. No matter what subject you're dealing with in life, if someone wants to say to you, we take the moral compass of our culture and we accommodate to every person what their own fleshly desires are, what we're really saying is that we are yielding to something so much less than God's best. God has a very clear design for every aspect of life. We need to be wise enough to understand that we are messengers of hope to those who are despairingly making unwise choices. We must live as light in a dark place. And the enemy came at him and said, come on down, come on down. And Nehemiah said, no way. Well, the end of the story is 52 days have passed. They built a wall. In chapter 8, we see the final step. And in the final step, it's an amazing conclusion, because Ezra is called on to read the word. The people are brought together. And it's interesting, they're brought together for one real clear message. We must not miss seeing the big picture of what this is all about. You see, it was never about the walls and the gates. It was about what they depended on, who they relied on, who was going to be the answer to their question, who was going to be the strength to their weakness, who was going to be the motivation when they found themselves disillusioned, who was going to be the encouragement when they found themselves discouraged, who was going to be their peace when they were troubled, who was going to be their answer in the midst of the issues of life. And what you discover here is that Ezra begins, opens the word, and the Bible says that they began, they stood, and they read the word. For hours they read it, because it was the song of their heart. It was the answer of their day. It was the thing that they needed the most. And what you see here is basically Nehemiah leads them in three very significant steps. The first thing is that they find themselves dedicating themselves to God. It's obvious that in verse 2, chapter 8, then Ezra the priest brought the law before all the assembly of men and women and all who could listen on the first day of the seventh month. And he read it from it before the square gate, which is in front of the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of men and women, those who could understand. And all the people were attentive to the book of the law. You see what was Ezra trying to show them? If you dedicate yourself to something, something powerful will happen. But not only would they dedicate themselves, but the second thing they did, they had to consecrate themselves. They had to acknowledge that they needed God in their life. They needed the Lord to work in their life. Look at verse 9. Then Nehemiah, chapter 8, verse 9, then Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, and to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, go out of the fat, drink of the sweet, and send portion to him who has nothing prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be greed. Watch this. For the joy of the Lord is your strength. What does he say here? This is a holy day. This is a day to celebrate what God has done, because he has brought joy and taken away our sorrow. He has taken a broken wall and let it be rebuilt. He's taken away our pain and purified us to see his purpose. What a great, great story for you and I to see, that you and I need to commit ourselves. When we look at this story, we must consecrate ourselves, because what does he say? This day is holy. And watch this carefully. Holiness has escaped the landscape of our culture. It is so easy for a person to live one way on Sunday and another way on Monday, and God's intent is for us to live each day as holy before him. And what Nehemiah was saying, what Ezra was saying, was don't spend all your time sitting around crying, weeping, and wailing. Focus in on the holiness of what it is God's done for your life. So they dedicated themselves, they consecrated themselves. And then finally, when you look at this text, you realize that they confessed. Confession was the step they took that opened the door for them to realize what all God had done. Look at chapter 9. Now on the 24th day of the month, the sons of Israel assembled with fasting and sackcloth and with dirt upon them. The sons of Israel separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and iniquities and the iniquities of their fathers. When they stood in their place, they read the book of the law of the Lord their God for a fourth day. And for another fourth, they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. You see the picture here? All of a sudden, what their priorities were set aside, and they came back to God's priorities. It's not by accident that when we look at Joshua, at the end of his journey in chapter 23, what does Joshua say? So take diligent heed to yourselves to love the Lord your God. And what did Paul say to Timothy? Be diligent to present yourself approved of God as a workman, rightly dividing the word of truth. I mean, all through the Bible, it's over and over again, being diligent. And what we discover is that when you live a diligent life, it's refreshing, because you overcome obstacles and you achieve great things. When you're refreshed in life by being diligent, let me tell you what this world needs. It just needs a few more people to carry the ball. It needs a few more people to say, you know what, I'm not dropping this assignment. Listen, if your child has walked away, keep carrying the ball. If your relationship's in trouble, keep carrying the ball. If your spirit is broken, keep carrying the ball. If you're overwhelmed by circumstance, keep carrying the ball. Because what's going to happen is, as you carry it, as you draw closer to him, you'll discover something, that with every opportunity, we have an obligation. And that is, Lord, what you have done, to whom much is given, much is required. And my encouragement to you today is to think about your own life and realize something. How refreshing would it be that if every one of us said, I am carrying the ball. I'm going to be the light I need to be. I'm going to be the witness I need to be. I end with this story. This week, a lady pulled up in a U-Haul truck, parked out front, came in a building and had shown up in Georgia looking for a new start in life. Without any connection, without any family, with anything. She thought one son would be here, but he wasn't. And in that U-Haul truck with every earthly possession she had. And so as she began to share, I asked her several questions. I said, well, you know, I want to know, how did you find, in a town of 5 million people, how did you find one heart? She said, well, I remembered things my dad taught me when I was a little girl. My dad was a missionary Baptist pastor in Mount Pleasant, Texas. My dad taught me that there's always a place to go. The church is a place you ought to always turn to. So she said, I drove, and I said, Lord, just take me to whatever church that might have an answer instead of it being another point of rejection. So I started driving up Peachtree Industrial. Got on Jimmy Carter, started driving up through there, and then I saw a sign that said a park, and so I turned right on South Old Peachtree Road, and I saw a church that said One Heart, and I pulled into the parking lot, and I came in. She was crying and weeping because she realized that her math didn't work. She thought that there would be a rainbow at the end, but instead it was more trouble, more difficulty. And now she found herself with a truck to get back without the money to put the gas in it. And so as we visited, I said to her, I said, you know, the truth is, you realize that your father taught you a lot of great lessons. And this is how we try to help people in our fellowship. Pastor Larry and others do a fabulous job of this. We try to help people just like Hebrews said, that we treat prisoners as though in prison ourselves. We treat homeless as though as homeless ourselves, in order that we might be a witness and a light, to help someone realize that we don't have to drop the ball. Because if God can lead somebody to drive a U-Haul truck all the way to the parking lot on South Old Peachtree Road, He can give us the money to help them get back home, which is what we did. Interesting, she had a teenage son with her. She said, my son, she was crying, weeping. She said, my son, all day long, he said, I wish I had a piece of fruit. Wish I just had a piece of fruit. Well, I had an apple in my office. And as they were leaving, I took that apple. I said, you know, this is what you long for. And if you put your eyes on the Lord, what you long for the most will come your way. And let me tell you what I long for the most. A people who claim His name, who listen to His voice, who carry the ball, and who diligently apply the principles of His word. Let's pray together. Father, we bless You for how awesome You are. Thank You, Lord, that we have a fruit in us, joy, other qualities that that stand out to us, that the fruit of the Spirit lives out in our lives as a result of us making a choice. I think about Patricia driving up on a parking lot, afraid, no living kin, just a son, another son in Iraq, despairing by life, but looking for hope. And Lord, that is what we are as a church, a place where someone may be struggling to know even how to pick up the ball, but to show them how to carry it and all the way across the line. And I pray, Lord, You bless us as we respond to You. There may very well be that there are men and women that are here who need Your guidance in order to know how to pick up the ball, in order to follow You. And I pray You would guide them to do so. In Jesus' name, amen.